you are about to experience, Jackson Snyder presents. We will examine the life of our master, Yeshua, by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essene Yahad, now experience, Jackson Snyder presents.
Hello and greetings. Welcome again. This is Jackson Snyder with part 5 of Jewish Religious Customs. Are they reliable? Yes, I'm watching something on TV. It's ridiculous, whatever it is. But it's more believable than some of the things I'm hearing, in the religious world.
Brother Snyder, what you been smoking? You know well as I do, this is part 6 of Jewish Customs. Are they reliable? And I want to mention that you probably should not be watching television while working on some of these shows. Leave that to me.
I want to thank you all for listening. It really means a lot to us here at the Yahad. Please let me know if there's anything we can do for you. If you'd like those early Jewish Christian books that I've translated, I'll send them over to you. Write to me at veroyahad@gmail.com. Let's be friends. Chavarim. Did I say that right?
No. Here's Brother Scott Paddock.
A lot of people have a problem with, is oral Torah valid?
No.
And of course, if you listen to an Orthodox Jewish, say, he's going to say, well, that's the whole Talmud, it's the Gemara, it's the Mishnah. You know, it's the same way as every single word of text that we have in a modern day Bible. Is that directly from God or is a lot of it from man?
Absolutely not.
So you have to look at it in the same light.
We should be good money changers and understand what is good scripture and what is false scripture. And I say a lot of rabbinical teachings are good teachings, do not get me wrong. And I do follow by a few rabbinical teachings that are oral Torah, but to replace it with the original Torah, no, I think that's heresy.
Well, didn't Yeshua, this is from, in fact, you know, we covered a little bit of this on some posts. Rich had a little bit on it, but I typed in, it's from Yochanan or John chapter 5, verse 46. Yeshua is speaking here. And he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me.
That's right.
Okay. But then he says, but if you did not believe his writings, how do you not believe my oral Torah, my word?
Right.
And so what Yeshua spoke, what we call the New Testament, you want to say that Yeshua wrote it all, like the Moshiach redemption, or was his words oral Torah and most of what he was discussing, he was arguing oral Torah with the other sects, plural, of Judaism's plural that existed at the time of the first century.
Well, he definitely went against them for the oral Torah because of the, you know, this part about the scripture about washing the hands and all that. And then it goes on, do not do what they do, the ones that sit in Moses' seat. Nehemiah Gordon's got another teaching on that in Hebrew Matthew.
Well, he's going to be anti-oral Torah, so there's another way to look at that. So did the Talmudim of Yeshua wash their hands before they eat, but they didn't do it in the rabbinic way and say, you know, like the blessing, the way?
No, he said they didn't wash their hands
rabbi
at all.
Said.
Yeah,
so,
the rabbi said they didn't wash their hands at all. So I come to the conclusion that they wasn't following by the rabbinical teaching of the oral Torah.
That's not wholly true. I mean, and of course, Nehemiah Gordon's going to come at it from a perspective of anti-oral Torah. So you have to take that with a second grain of thought. Now, the washing of hands is a rabbinic commandment, and there are 7 of those, and the Jewish people are open on that. I mean, the lighting of 2 candles on the Shabbat, that's a rabbinic the washing of the hands is. But actually, if you read in the Hebrew, not the translation, when you do a blessing for washing the hands, it actually, the blessing isn't for washing. And because it does not have the word rochetz in it, it uses the word al netilat, and that means for the raising up of hands. So what it means is that I'm coming clean before you. The blessing isn't for the actual washing.
Right.
So, I mean, you have to be careful because the translation, even in my siddur, it says for the washing of hands, but I look over and it doesn't say rochetz. It says for the raising up of hands. I'm coming clean before you to eat a covenant meal. That's what you're really saying in the Hebrew.
Right. Yeah. Well, I feel myself that the Orthodox Jews have built such a fence around the Torah that no Gentile could even come close to even doing what they want or what it requires. So we should I don't think that we should pay attention to the oral Torah at all. Maybe get some aspects from it to follow by. It's a good guidance, but the following of the oral Torah, I do think Yeshua was against that completely because of the making up of God.
I disagree with you totally on that, but whatever. Everything Yeshua said is oral Torah. So you're going to believe oral Torah by one rabbi, but not by anybody else, right? That's what you're saying.
No.
Well, hold on. Let me jump in here, guys. Let me jump in here just a second. There's a couple of things I'd like to say. One is that I would not say that the oral Torah is completely void of anything that can help us.
Absolutely.
I'm actually going through a study right now where, you know, and it's talking about the difference or the possibilities that the Talmud mentions Yeshua. And so even if they mention him in a positive or negative light or whatever it is, it shows that Yeshua was a real person that existed. So it breaks down the argument of some of the secular academics that, hey, he was not even a real person, when we have in the Talmud them speaking about him. Secondly, I would say that, you know, you guys are using two different terms. Scott, when you say oral Torah, means anything that was orally ever said about the Torah. And you are saying, oh, the Talmud, you know, including the Mishnah and all of that, the Babylonian Talmud, and also the other one, I can't think, it escapes me.
Yerushalami Talmud.
Right. And so you guys are using a term, but you guys have different definitions for the term.
Yes. Yeah, that's true.
So that's going to bring a little bit of disagreement when there's not necessarily disagreement. But, I mean, it's obvious that Scott is going to find a lot more valuable information in the Talmud than you are. Yes. Is that your name, John?
Yes.
And so I would say this from my – I mean, you know, how many? We've got 14 people in here. So we've probably got 18 different opinions on Holy Torah. Or on oral Torah, and I know I have a bunch of different things that if I said, hey, this is what I believe, then everybody in here would almost be like, oh no, I've never heard that. What's that? That's crazy. And then you guys have your own, and we would all think it's crazy and all that. I think what has to bind us together is that, number one, and where I would lean with John is that we follow the Messiah. The Messiah is the most important. He is the preeminent. And so I think it's a little bit of an obfuscation by Scott. And I know I understand Scott's heart. He has a heart for the Jewish people. He has a heart to see them come to Messiah. And I get that. I get that completely. But, you know, it's hard to say, hey, they're looking for the Messiah to come. And so that's almost like them, you know, believing in Yeshua, quote unquote. But really, it isn't, because they're disregarding his words up until this day. Now, might they and their kids and these people that are studying this stuff out and really looking for the Messiah and looking back, like John said, like John pointed out, and Scott said, they were at, hey, the temple got destroyed, so they were looking at the Messiah before the temple, at least the Messiah ben Yosef. Yes, absolutely. But I don't think we want to go too far and say they're okay. They're at a place that's okay in Elohim's eyes. I think that they might be that the journey that they're on, because we all started a different journey, might be great in Elohim's eyes. But the ultimate goal, the end point, is to accept the right guy as Messiah. I mean, that's because if we're supposed to listen to him in his oral Torah of Moshe, then we really need to make sure that we do keep that at the forefront of what we're doing. And that leads me back to whether it's part is or, you know, the whole thing, and you're talking about sod level and this level and that level. The ultimate thing is that the easiest word, the most plain words are the easiest to understand. And we're even told that one of the reasons that Moshe is second on the list, and I just did the video, I'll post it tomorrow. If Moses is second on the list of who you're supposed to listen to behind the Messiah, is because he speaks words that are easy to understand. And that's an important point I think a lot of us miss, is that we're trying to get this prophetic vision or this mysterion or this whatever it is. And when the Bible itself said the most important words are the ones that are easiest to understand. So are there prophetic meanings of stuff? Yes, there are. Are those valuable in certain arenas? Yes, there are. Yes, they are. But for day-to-day living, the Messiah explicitly said, you will be judged according to your works. You love the Father. You love your neighbor. When they ask him, who is your neighbor? He wrangled up one of the most despicable people that they could think of and said, that guy's your neighbor. Amen. And so our theology can be different, and that's good. That's what this forum is about. But our actions need not be. Our actions need to be that we love the Father, we love our neighbor, and we don't spend more time, and we don't spend more effort, and we don't think of ways to get the latest mysterious interpretation of Enoch chapter 4 versus feeding our neighbor when they need some food. Amen. Right? And so I think it's a good cap to put on it to say, I love these discussions. I love to hear Scott's perspective. And John, you came out firing. That was awesome. And you know, quoting different people, you know, quoting Nehemiah and going to different, what was it? Asamra.com, and you got to take all that stuff with a grain of salt, but just looking at all of this stuff and trying to incorporate a theological paradigm is good, but don't let that paradigm turn you into someone who doesn't do good works to his name.
Amen. Well,
yeah, I agree with you on that. You know, obviously, and the Judaism will agree with you on that, you know, you've got to go out and be a doer. You've got to show your faith, you know, by your actions. And of course, James or Yaakov, it should be called Yaakov, he states that very thing. You know, you show me your works, you know, you show me your faith without good works, mitzvot, good deeds that are, you know, and that's what the Torah does. It's telling you what the good deeds are and what are the bad deeds. You know, I'm going to go out and show you my belief, my faith, my emunah, which is a verb, faith in Hebrew, rather than a noun. I'm going to show it by my works. So, you know, I agree with you 100% on that part of it.
I as well agree 100%.
Right.
So we're all at different levels of learning. And I'm coming from a Jewish point of view.
I'm Jewish. I'm
giving you an Orthodox point of view. I don't always agree with everything the rabbis say. I'm not supposed to do that. In Judaism, questions are good, and we can overlook different viewpoints provided that we come together as one in what we have in common, and we're always learning, we're always trying to see. I mean, the Torah is God's righteousness and the righteousness of his Messiah. None of us are going to keep it all. We're all going to come short, but what does the Torah do then? It illuminates when we come short. So are we saved by keeping Torah? Nope. But is the Torah the standard of righteousness that points us towards God and his Zeruah, his right arm, his Messiah? Yes. But the Torah itself doesn't save you. Keeping Torah doesn't save you. It's by faith.
It's not the words of the Torah that save you or teaches you. It's the Spirit that shall be your teacher.
Right. And, you know, I mean, you can say the New Testament is scripture or not. I see it as commentary on the Tanakh. I mean, it's inspired commentary. Not every word that's written there is inspired, but most of it is. I mean, what did Shaul say? People will take this wrong, but in Romans chapter 3, it's verses 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew, or what profit is there to be circumcised? Much in every way, mainly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So in some ways, the Jew has a huge advantage. But then he goes on to say, hey, you know, you Gentiles have a position as well. We each need to say, hey, let's take a step back and figure out how we can join together towards one goal.
Right. Now, Scott, can I jump in again? Because I think we just kind of came full circle again, because it's a given that you live Torah. You know, you have to have works and faith. And I think both sides see that, and it's biblically upheld in both writings. But we're back to if Messiah and David and Messiah and Joseph are the same Messiah. So, and if we are two houses, and there is a Messiah, so to speak, for each house. Now, if you take the parable of the older brother, let's say, you know, Yeshua's parable, and Judah is the older brother, and he says, look, you know, you've always been with me. You know, you're still in the house. You don't need. Yep. See, my thing would be, and this is what I'd like to establish, at least in my own mind, this is where I am. I don't think the Jews need to accept Messiah Ben Joseph for salvation's sake if they are a believing in the Messiah righteous Jew, because their promises for the king is a Messiah Ben David. Their promise in the Olam Haba, you know, and they believe that in of the kingdom. So so we're back to square one, we're back to the early church, we're back to like, how do we have relationship with each other that pleases the Father together, Ephraim and Joseph? There's a verse in Isaiah that I've been studying lately, very interesting, that says that, you know, that Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will no longer vex Ephraim, or I got it back, but something like that. And Rashi kind of says, basically, Messiah ben Joseph will not be jealous of Messiah ben David, and Messiah ben David will not be, like, in other words, they'll figure it out. There'll be peace between the two, sort of that. So I'd like to establish, to my mind, are we past the point where we have to demand that the Jews receive Messiah ben Joseph and see Jesus the way we see Jesus, when they don't, Yeshua, when they don't need to in the same way we do?
Well, they do. When he comes as Messiah ben David, they're going to have to acknowledge that he was Messiah ben Yosef all along. And you have Zechariah 12:10 that tells you they're going to mourn for the one who was pierced. They're going to say, my goodness, how could we have not known that? But, you know, everything that the Jew did, it's an example for us. People go, well, those Jews rejected Jesus. You can't make that blanket statement.
Right.
If you out and out reject Yeshua, but the Jews mostly have not done that. They just said, well, let's wait and see. We're not sure. The way the Messiah has been presented by the Gentiles, he's not Torah observant. How could he be? He can't be the Messiah, that Jesus. They don't even live the Torah. Every day we're seeing them. They know the Torah is forever, but they're going, the Gentile, they aren't even observing the part of the Torah that applies to them. So why should we believe that this Jesus is our Messiah?
Right, and that's a legit.
You got to look at it from both points of view. Now, if you came at it from believing Yeshua is the Messiah, you're going to primarily say, well, the words of Jesus are way more important. They outweigh the Torah. But what you have to do is you have to meld it together, and you have to say, wait a second, there can't be any contradictions between what we call the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's our understanding that's the contradiction, not what's written in Scripture. I don't see the contradictions. There's a few that I haven't solved. There's a few that won't be solved till the Messiah comes back. But if you really look, it's just like I've read through the whole Mishnah many times. I use it on the radio. I study. Do I put it above the Torah? No. I don't see contradictions, very many there at all. But you have to have a deep Torah understanding to even comprehend. So most of what the Gentiles think are contradictions, they're not there. They aren't. If you really research, but I'm talking 40, 50 hours of study on one subject to realize there's not a contradiction. It isn't just reading some paperback book by what some guy thinks he said, or going
or
on a website, reading
a post. You don't have to keep the law, you know, and we're not understanding the whole scope of the discussion. But my last question, if I can, because so how do you, what is your eschatology, Scott? Seriously, how do you see, or what do you see coming upon the world that A, would maybe unify the two houses? Let's just say, I mean, I know this is probably conspiracy, you know, let's just say a quote unquote, I mean, the aliens show up, what would unite us? What could be, or do you see that there will be something that is beyond our control that could unite us? Or how do you see the going into the millennium? I guess, what is your eschatology?
Okay, first thing I'm going to say is Messiah ben David is going to be the one that unites us. Okay, and the Jews know it, and the Christians know it.
Right,
I mean, that's,
right.
That's really obvious, okay? I'll tell you what's going to unite the different sects of Judaism, the rebuilding of the temple, and it is. It's the one thing that's uniting them, and it's necessary. You know, people go, well, that's the Antichrist temple or and all of that. No, it isn't. Yeshua, it's a valid temple, even though they may not acknowledge everything or not see the deeper meaning. Yeshua says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So it doesn't happen until the middle of the Shavua. So it's a legit temple. He's calling it a holy place. And he says, you're standing there in it. He goes, then flee. So it's a legit temple until it's defiled, just like happened in the first temple, the second temple. You know, it's the same thing with the argument of Hanukkah. Hanukkah was observed and set by Haggai hundreds of years before the Magi. He gives the exact date. Psalm 30, the title is Hanukkah. I mean, so you have to understand it means dedication. It's not talking about lighting Hanukkah today or talking about a midrash about oil. The Temple Institute has established that amount of pure oil with the right wick will burn for 8 days every time. They already know that. They've proven it. So it's not about the oil. It's not even totally about the Maccabees. It's about assimilation into pagan society and not maintaining the faith of the Torah. You know, what's the greatest danger to Judaism isn't the Hitlers or the Antiochus the
Fourth. It's assimilation.
It's Laban the Aramean who said, just come and be like us. Marry our daughters. And if you have ever gone through a Passover Seder, it specifically tells you that there's going to be things in every generation that come against us. And consider Laban the Aramean. That's the subtle way to do away with the Torah, the customs, the and all of that. It's the Hitlers are obvious. As far as eschatology, you know, it's basically in Judaism, what Christians call the tribulation, they think that there would be the days of the Messiah, and that whether they believe in a gathering or a rapture or they're taken out or they go through the tribulation, that's not important. But in Judaism, they see the first 7 years is part of the millennial kingdom. And there are two aspects you have to look at the scripture and see that just as David was king in Hebron for the first 7 years while Saul was still reigning, then he came to Jerusalem and reigned for 33 more years. That's how they're seeing it, is that the tribulation is the first 7 years. It's like going into two movie theaters. One of you is going into a beautiful love story and a wedding and a coronation of a king, and then the other theater is about war and death and the wars of Gog and Magog and Armageddon and the battle for Jerusalem and Sheba and Dedan. And so there's two theaters, and we don't differentiate between that. So the day of the Lord depends on where you are.
You may contact us at Jackson Snyder Presents at this email address, veroyahad@gmail.com. That is veroyahad @gmail.com. And let me remind you, you are listening to Jackson Snyder Presents with your host tonight, Bogdan G. Shrumkov. Thank you for listening. We'll be right back. Jackson Snyder Present is back. Join us now for more of this interesting discussion.
So the day of the Lord depends on where you are. I don't know if I made sense on that. I mean, that's a 100-hour teaching.
That comes. Yeah, I know. That, but that was an interesting, what you said about the temple. So you do believe, you know, literally, you don't think that the spiritual temple, you know, the concept that...
Well, they're both.
Right. So that you, but the, you know, the Peshat level, so there does have to, you believe that there is going to be a physical temple that will have to
okay,
come.
Okay, just for example. Okay, you know, people will take Paul's words and they'll say, don't you know that we are the temple? Huh, Paul's not saying anything new there. That's a common Judaism belief. In fact, if you understand the temple and in the Hakal, or what people call the holy place, you have the showbread, the menorah, and you have the incense altar. Well, the incense altar has to do with the nose. The menorah has to do with the light of the eyes, and the bread has to do with the mouth. It's the face. Yom Kippur is called the face, face to face. You meet face to face with God on one day a year, and that's when your willful sin is forgiven. All the other offerings are for sins of ignorance and unwillful sin. No offering ever was valid without repentance. And so, you know, that's what the prophet said. Your kavanah, your attitude is wrong. You didn't repent. God doesn't want those offerings. All you're doing is slaughtering animals. But here's the book, The Wisdom of the Hebrew Months, written by a rabbi. He says, just as the Mishkan, or temple, became the resting place for the Shekinah, which means the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, in the wilderness, so too the Jewish people, bound to its origins and created by the Kereshim, continue to be the host of Hashem's presence. We are the living Mishkan. So that's a common understanding. So it's both. You are a temple, but that does not negate a physical temple. The word sacrifice shouldn't even be in the Bible. It should be korban. Kuf Resh Beit means to draw near to Hashem. How do you draw near? Through repentance. That's it. Period.
Right. Well, that's good stuff. Oh my gosh, God. You just made it. It's going to get more dicey, not less.
I've been teaching this for 2 hours every week on Hebrew Nation Radio for 4 years now with Joseph Good, who's one of the greatest temple scholars, non-Jewish. All of the Jewish rabbis of the Temple Institute acknowledge it. And we've actually been able to help the Jewish people to understand portions of the Torah because they're coming at it from too much of a Jewish aspect. Who helped build the first temple and the second temple? Gentiles were involved. Now, were they actually up on the Temple Mount erecting it? No, they were aiding the Jews so that they could fulfill the portion of Torah that applied to them.
Can I?
You don't need to worry about the temple yourself if you're non-Jewish. The other thing I see today, I'm sorry I'm taking over and I'll shut up after this, but is that somehow there's like we have the one house theory, the two house theory, and somehow a lot of people today say, well, you must be of Ephraim. But we see that the two houses are joined together. We don't know who all of Ephraim is, but we also see non-Jews in the temple. So who's the non-Jews that are believers that are allowed to go in the millennium? So whether we know we're of the house of Yosef or Ephraim or we're of Yehuda or not, there are still going to be 70 nations who join with Israel during the millennium. So I wouldn't say that every believer is of the house of Ephraim. That's the only thing. But there is a two-house theory, and I agree that's true. I'll shut up.
Can I say something?
Go for it. I've talked too long.
Okay. Well, I don't know what happened to Rich, but we're out of time. And so I want to thank you all for coming again. It was a lovely discussion. I learned an awful lot here, and some of this stuff I'll never learn. Thank you all for being on, and I guess we continue on again next Shabbat at 1 o'clock. And try to come to the service if you can at 11 o'clock. That's Eastern time. Be with us then as well. And until we meet again, may Yahweh be with you. And if we don't see you in this world, we'll see you in the next. Thank you especially, Scott.
Shabbat shalom.
Shalom. I can't leave you now with 20-30 minutes to go. I have to dig a few things out of the secret file to fill in. The first thing I found was the Ode to Messalina. If you didn't know, Messalina was the model for John's revelation, Whore of Babylon. Messalina was Claudius, the emperor's wife. She was well known as a harlot. She even got a picture on Roman coins. She was in a contest. In fact, she put herself in a contest against the most notorious harlot in Rome while she was the empress. And this is the poem about that. No wonder that she was the model for the Whore of Babylon. Messalina, beware. This is the Ode to Messalina by Juvenal, around 48 CE. Valeria Messalina was the third wife of Emperor Claudius, bearing him the children Octavia, later wife of Nero, and Britannicus. Nero killed both of these. Messalina was apparently nymphomaniacal. Juvenal's satire 6 preserved the popular tradition that Messalina, whilst empress, spent her nights as a common prostitute called Lichisca. Messalina was eventually executed by Claudius for going through a form of public marriage with her favorite, the consul designate Silius. Here's the ode. And when the hour of business now was spent, and all the trolls dismissed, repining went. Yet what she could she did. Slowly she passed, and saw her man, and shut her cell the last, still raging with the fever of desire, her veins all turgid, her blood on fire. With joyless pace the imperial couch she sought, and to her happy spouse, yet slumbering, brought cheeks rank with sweat, limbs drenched with poisonous dews, the steam of lamps, the odor of the stews. Claudius had scarce begun his eyes to close ere from his pillow Messalina rose. Accustomed long the bed of state to slight for the coarse mattress and the hood of night, and with one maid and her dark hair concealed beneath a yellow tire, a strumpet veiled, she slipped into the stews unseen, unknown, and hired a cell yet reeking for her own. There, flinging off her dress, the imperial whore stood with bare breasts and gilded at the door, and showed, Britannicus, to all who came, the womb that bore thee in Lichisca's name, allured the passers-by with many a wile, and asked her price, and took it with a smile. Now let me treat you to something on the opposite end of the spectrum. This is the very earliest Christian song that we have. It dates back at least to the 3rd century A.D., and among the Christians in Greece and Rome. The song was actually featured on the 1951 blockbuster movie Quo Vadis, one of the greatest movies ever made if you want to learn the history of the era of the apostles. Quo Vadis. Q-U-O-V-A-D-I-S. I think it's 51. Stars Peter Ustinov as Nero. A lot of historical characters in there, including some of the apostles. But anyway, this song is featured when the Christians are hiding in the grottos, worshiping and singing this song. It actually comes from that early of an age, and somehow we found that, let's see, I found it in Howard Snyder's book on ancient artifacts. And of course, they had to take the manuscript and figure out how that works in our manuscripts today. And they instrumentalized it, and they call it the Song of Cyclos now. 1st century Christian song, Quo Vadis. Here it is from the album Ancient Echoes, which is an album primarily of Jewish music from the first 3 centuries. Some even from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Ancient Echoes, pick it up. Or you could preview it at jspresents.org. I have a sample of it there, if you can find it. Thank you. Next, we have Thomas Merton and Theology of the Devil. Thomas Merton and the Moral Theology of the Devil. The devil has a whole system of theology and philosophy, which will explain to anyone who will listen that created things are evil, that men are evil, that God created evil, and that he directly wills that men should suffer evil. According to the devil, God rejoices in the suffering of men, and in fact, the whole universe is full of misery, because God has willed and planned it that way. Indeed, says the system of theology, God the Father took real pleasure in delivering his Son to his murderers, and God the Son came to earth because he wanted to be punished by the Father. Both of them together seek nothing more than to punish and persecute their faithful ones. As a matter of fact, in creating the world, God had clearly in mind that man would inevitably sin, and it was almost as if the world were created in order that man might sin, so that God would have an opportunity to manifest his justice. So according to the devil, the first thing created was really hell, as if everything else were in some sense for the sake of hell. Therefore, the devotional life of those who are faithful to this kind of theology consists above all in an obsession with evil. As if there were not already enough evils in the world, they multiply prohibitions and make new rules, binding everything with thorns, so that man may not escape evil and punishment. For they would have him bleed from morning to night, though even with so much blood there is no remission of sin. The cross, then, is no longer a sign of mercy, for mercy has no place in such a theology. It is the sign that law and justice have utterly triumphed, as if Christ had said, I came not to destroy the law, but to be destroyed by it. For this, according to the devil, is the only way in which the law could really and truly be fulfilled. Not love, but punishment is the fulfillment of the law. The law must devour everything, even God. Such is this theology of punishment, hatred, and revenge. He who would live by such a dogma must rejoice in punishment. He may indeed successfully evade punishment himself by playing ball with the law and the lawgiver, but he must take good care that others do not avoid suffering. He must occupy his mind with their present and future punishment. The law must triumph. There must be no mercy. This is the chief mark of the theology of hell. For in hell there is everything but mercy. That is why God himself is absent from hell. Mercy is the manifestation of his presence. The theology of the devil is for those who, for one reason or another, whether because they are perfect or because they have come to an agreement with the law, no longer need any mercy. With them, O grim joy, God is satisfied. So too is the devil. It is quite an achievement to please everybody. The people who listen to this sort of thing and absorb it and enjoy it develop a notion of the spiritual life, which is a kind of hypnosis of evil. The concepts of sin, suffering, damnation, punishment, the justice of God, retribution, the end of the world, and so on, are things over which they smack their lips with unspeakable pleasure. Perhaps this is because they derive a deep subconscious comfort from the thought that many other people will fall into the hell which they themselves are going to escape. And how do they know they're going to escape it? They cannot give any definite reason except for the fact that they feel a certain sense of relief at the thought that all this punishment is prepared for practically everyone but themselves. This feeling of complacency is what they refer to as faith, and it constitutes a kind of conviction that they are saved. The devil makes many disciples by preaching against sin. He convinces them of the great evil of sin, induces a crisis of guilt by which God is satisfied, and after that he lets them spend the rest of their lives meditating on the intense sinfulness and evident reprobation of other men.
The moral theology of the devil starts out with the principle, pleasure is sin. Then he goes on to work it the other way. All sin is pleasure. After that, he points out that pleasure is practically unavoidable and that we have a natural tendency to do things that please us, from which he reasons that all our natural tendencies are evil and that our nature is evil in itself. And he leads us to the conclusion that no one can possibly avoid sin since pleasure is inescapable. After that, to make sure that no one will try to escape or avoid sin, he adds that what is unavoidable cannot be a sin. Then the whole concept of sin is thrown out the window as irrelevant, and people decide that there is nothing left except to live for pleasure. And in that way, pleasures that are naturally good become evil by deordination, and lives are thrown away in unhappiness and sin. It sometimes happens that men who preach most vehemently about evil and the punishment of evil, so that they seem to have practically nothing else on their minds except sin, are really unconscious haters of other men. They think the world does not appreciate them, and this is their way of getting even. The devil's not afraid to preach the will of God, provided he can preach it in his own way. The argument goes something like this. God wills that you do what is right, but you have an interior attraction which tells you, by a nice warm glow of satisfaction, what is right. Therefore, if others try to interfere and make you do something that does not produce this comfortable sense of interior satisfaction, quote scripture, tell them that you ought to go and obey God rather than men, and then go ahead and do your own will. Do the thing that gives you that nice, warm glow. The theology of the devil is really not theology, but magic. Faith in this theology is really not the acceptance of a God who reveals himself as mercy. It is a psychological, subjective force which applies a kind of violence to reality in order to change it according to one's own whims. Faith is a kind of super effective wishing, a mastery that comes from a special, mysterious, dynamic willpower that is generated by profound convictions. By virtue of this wonderful energy, one can exert a persuasive force even on God himself and bend his will to one's own will. But this astounding new dynamic soul force of faith, which any quack can develop in you for an appropriate remuneration, you can turn God into a means to your own ends. We become civilized medicine men, and God becomes our servant. Though he is terrible in his own right, he respects our sorcery. He allows himself to be tamed by it. He will appreciate our dynamism and will reward it with success in everything we attempt. We will become popular because we have faith. We will be rich because we have faith. All our national enemies will come and lay down their arms at our feet because we have faith. Business will boom all over the world, and we will be able to make money out of everything and everyone under the sun because of the charmed life we lead. We have faith. But there is a subtle dialectic in all this too. We hear that faith does everything, so we close our eyes and strain a bit to generate some soul force. We believe, and nothing happens. We close our eyes again and generate some more soul force. The devil likes us to generate soul force. He helps us to generate plenty of it. We're just gushing with soul force, but nothing happens. So we go on with this until we become disgusted with the whole business. We get tired of generating soul force. We get tired of this faith that does not do anything to change reality. It doesn't take away our anxieties, our conflicts. It leaves us prey to uncertainty. It doesn't lift all responsibilities off our shoulders. Its magic is not so effective after all. It doesn't thoroughly convince us that God is satisfied with us, or even that we are satisfied with ourselves. Though in this, it is true, some people's faith is often quite effective. Having become disgusted with faith, and therefore with God, we're now ready for the totalitarian mass movement that will pick us up on the rebound and make us happy with war, with persecution of inferior races or of enemy classes, or, generally speaking, with actively punishing someone who is different from ourselves. Another characteristic of the devil's moral theology is the exaggeration of all distinctions between this and that, good and evil, right and wrong. These distinctions become irreducible divisions. No longer is there any sense that we might perhaps all be more or less at fault, and that we might be expected to take upon our own shoulders the wrongs of others by forgiveness, acceptance, patient understanding and love, and thus help one another to find the truth. On the contrary, in the devil's theology, the important thing is to be absolutely right and to prove that everybody else is absolutely wrong. This doesn't exactly make for peace and unity among men, because it means that everyone wants to be absolutely right himself, or to attach himself to another one who is absolutely right. And in order to prove their rightness, they have to punish and eliminate those who are wrong. Those who are wrong in turn, convinced that they are right, etc., etc. Finally, as it may be expected, the moral theology of the devil grants an altogether unusual amount of importance to the devil. Indeed, one soon comes to find out that he is the very center of the whole system, that he's behind everything, that he's moving everybody in the world except ourselves, that he is out to get even with us, and that there is every chance of his doing so because, it now appears, his power is equal to that of God, or even perhaps superior to it. In one word, the theology of the devil is purely and simply that the devil is God.
Is that all there is? Is that all there is? That's all there is, my friends. Then let's keep dancing.
No, that's not all there is. Join us tomorrow night for more Jackson Snyder.
Presents.
Sorry.
To experience Jackson Snyder Presents. We will examine the life of our master Yeshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essene Yahad, now experience Jackson Snyder Presents.
Welcome again to Jackson Snyder Presents, and again, we're going to look at Jewish customs. Are they reliable? We've got Scott Paddock on board, and Rich Cook, and myself, and several other semi-exegetes and autodidacts to help us figure it all out. However, first off, I want to play for those who have asked me The Dance of the Knights by Prokofiev, the music behind the introduction to Jackson Snyder Presents today. It's 6 minutes long. it should evoke things in your mind and spirit. Certainly does mine. Consider Russian modern classical music. I think he probably wrote this sometime in the 20s or 30s, maybe later, but it's evocative. All right, if you don't like it, endure the next 6 minutes, and then we'll go on to the discussion.
Thank you.
There you have it, Dance of the Nights from Prokofiev and his opera Romeo and Juliet.
Welcome back to the third installment of Traditions, and should we do them or not, from the Jewish side of things. And our resident expert, Scott, is here. Hey, Scott. I think you're muted again, although it doesn't say that you're muted. And then Jackson said he had something to start here, so I'll go ahead and let him jump into it. A
couple of things. Well, the second thing was the video somebody put up on Facebook in regards to the altar. But first, I haven't been to very few, if any, Messianic synagogues. Just, let's see, I've been to a Reform once and some Hebrew Roots type groups, but that's about it. I got a pet peeve, almost afraid to say it, but I'm bugged about the Torah scroll. Marching with the Torah scroll and kissing the scroll. I know it's supposed to be kissing the sun in a way, but it just almost seems idolatrous to me. I can't participate in that. I don't feel right with my spirit. Maybe I'm wrong on that. I just throw that out to the panel of experts here. It seems like they're giving too much benevolence to an object, almost a graven image here. I don't know if you've experienced it or not, but like I said, I hardly ever go to any, but this is something I felt very uncomfortable with.
Is your audio on, Scott? Yeah, we can't hear you talking again, so I don't know what that is. I've been to one service when they were doing the procession with the scroll and everything. I would agree with Jackson. I'm not a big fan of it. For the same reason that I'm not a big fan of singing a song about the cross. You know, it's this sort of weird sort of paying homage or worth to an object rather than the Father or the Son or, you know, what they, you know, stand for. But anyone else have any thoughts on that? Has anybody participated in a Torah scroll procession?
They seem all really happy. Happy about it. John has here.
Yeah, I've been to some services where they've done that.
Well, what do you think about it? Were you uncomfortable?
I think that the backdrop of that practice is based upon the Judaism exclusion of Messiah. I think that it puts the Torah in a position that Messiah should be in. I don't believe Torah should be excluded, but the living Torah is the focus that we should be fixating on rather than the Torah as a written record and document which tells us ways in which we can model our lives, but all ultimately through the direction and life-giving force of the Master. So I don't let it become a distraction necessarily. If there are those who do that, it's not, I suppose, one of my pet peeves. You all probably know my pet peeves by now. The thing is that I think that it could be diminished if I had my druthers, but at the same time, if they believe in Yeshua, I'm not going to, you know, make it a major. It sort of is relegated to the minor category. I put it on the back burner, so to speak, in my own regarding them.
Consider this, Greg. There's one leader who translates a Bible, and he translates John 1:1, something like this. In the beginning was the Devar, and the Devar is with Elohim, and Elohim was the Torah. It's a popular Bible. I'm sure you've read it.
Well, Devar means exactly word or thing.
Using God was the word. Now we've got something that's relating to the metaphysical word here. We understand as Yahshua, and I think the writer does too, but all of a sudden that word is replaced with Torah.
Right. Yeah, I know where they're coming from. They're trying to bring the notion of the living Torah together based upon the Messiah who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he talks about that I'm the light of the world. And if you go into the Torah, Every single one of those elements the Messiah identified himself as is identified as the Torah. So that's where they get that. They sort of string all those concepts together, and they put that translation together like that. So,
well, do they consider Yahshua to be the living Torah? Is that it?
Well, if they're a messianic, I think I know the translation you're talking about.
Yeah, you probably do.
So if they're messianic, then what they're doing is they're taking that string of thought and applying that into the translation. And so in other words, they're creating an atmosphere where Yeshua and the Torah are united in its purpose. And it's with the goal to demonstrate that the Hellenized Jesus is an incorrect manifestation. I think that's
what
probably
are your thoughts on that.
I agree.
Do you have that agenda as well? Yeah. Do you think that's correct?
Which one?
That the Torah and Yeshua are completely the same in purpose, and that the Hellenized version of quote unquote Jesus is incorrect.
Yes, I do.
I think my position is that Yeshua, being the very author of Torah, is united in purpose with
yes.
the precepts.
We can hear you, Scott. Sorry, we can hear me, Scott. Yeah, we can hear you.
Okay, finally. I have to keep changing my settings because I'm on Skype, and I don't know what my computer does every time I switch. So.
Okay, no worries. Go ahead, Professor.
The Torah itself being authored by the Messiah, aside from all of the records of the disobedience, I'm talking about the precepts contained within Torah. For example, the Sabbath. For example, care for the poor. For example, having respect and protecting the integrity of the community. All of these precepts, these higher precepts in the Torah, are synonymous with the mission of the Messiah because the Messiah authored them. So from a mystical sense, there's a sense of truth to that, in my understanding. And so when you compare that to the Hellenized Jesus concept, which, as you know, the Hellenized Jesus concept has been divorced from Torah. It's come under the myriads and multitudinous rules that all of your denominations apply and then say that this is their Jesus. You see what I'm saying?
Well, see, I think that the name Jesus comes legitimately. If you go through the five languages are involved here,
yeah,
and the masses don't know anymore anything, but I'm thinking specifically about, is that a legitimate translation? And can that be one of the reasons why say the Jewish groups that do that kiss the Torah scroll?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think that that's what they're extrapolating if they are messianic. The Jews who are not messianic do so for a completely different reason. They don't, there's no parallel with Messiah. They don't, in other words, Messiah Yeshua. Now, I'll agree with you on the term Jesus. The term in and of itself is a reasonable transliteration when you go through five languages.
Yeah.
But I'm speaking as to the concepts, the things by which that name is portrayed amongst the people. Okay, so how is it portrayed currently? It's portrayed, Sunday is the day we worship. You can eat anything you want. You keep Christmas, Easter, Halloween. All of those are Hellenized Jesus concepts that are portrayed by the myriad multitudinous denominations in the West. So that's what I'm referencing.
You're kind of putting some prophetic aspect to that then.
I wouldn't call it prophetic aspect that he's putting to it. I would call it, subconscious adherence to. There's like a subconscious adherence to, and I think that that's true. You know, people ask me, well, you know, do you think it's bad to go to church on Sunday? No, I don't. But I think it would be bad if they mandated that you must only rest on Sunday and worship on Sunday. That would be bad. So, I think what he's saying is that there's this kind of subconscious and sometimes conscious push towards, you know, the opposite of what Scripture teaches. And in that case, I would agree with him that I don't I would not adhere to that. However, I agree with him and you saying, you know, Jesus coming through the five different languages. I can see how it got there. I don't mind if somebody says Jesus, especially if I'm talking to them about something for the first time. I don't, you know, I don't think they're evil or bad or anything like that. Is that what you're kind of getting at, Professor?
Yeah, yeah. I'll even use the term itself to bridge the gap. And then as I get into my teaching, I will explain, well, this is we use Yeshua and we use the name of the Father. And so, you know, I'll give them Jehovah usually. Unless it's a group that's just so strong on Yahuwah, you know, I'll adjust to that. I try not to let the minors get me, but the goal, the majors to me are syncretism, trying to root those things out.
I'm going to sit up here. Here's John Smith. You want to sit here and say a word? He's got an opinion. Be nice, John.
I think the Hellenized religion of what's going on today is incorrect myself because of like Pauline Christianity puts it in a whole different perspective than what the original form was. Anybody?
Yeah, give us a couple examples of that from your perspective.
Well, the early followers of Yeshua rejected Paul. In Pauline Christianity, and Christianity today has been Hellenized with Trinity doctrine and many other things that are disagreeable with what the early followers believed and followed.
But can you prove that that came from Shaul?
Sir?
Can you? But did that come from Shaul or just, you know, non-Jews that were coming in?
It kind of came from both. Understand that Hellenistic intentions Hellenistic influences came in very early on in the early followers, and I myself. I do not agree with Marion or Paul's teachings, and I think that it's hurt the followers of today to follow by that Hellenistic influence, which is really false, because if the early followers did not adhere to Paul's teachings, and they called him whatever. Whatever you understood, I understand that they pretty much called him the Antichrist. So, I mean, a lot of people will say, oh, Paul is so great. It would not be Christianity without Paul, but that's not true. That's not true. Today, the movements of the early Christians are still visible today in a lot of different places, like in Ethiopia. Hello?
All right. Anybody got any thoughts on that or pushback or same perspective? Anybody agree with him, disagree?
The guys, you know, that reject Paul, Ebionite position, so to speak. Now, the other side of it is, well, the church took Paul's letters and misused it, but Paul, in his original writing, affirmed the Torah. And so you have two sides here. You've got the people who say, well, it's just too difficult, and look at the effect of his writings throughout the centuries. And so we're going to just relegate Paul as a false person. And the other side of the coin then says, well, yeah, we accept Paul as apostle, and his letters are intended to be interpreted in a completely opposite way that they are interpreted now in the churches. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he said, but his letters have been misused. And so on that side of the coin, you have probably the premier tome of knowledge, which sort of apologetically looks at Paul's letters from a Hebrew perspective. And I would say that that book is all of the work that Avi ben Mordecai has done with his Galatians first century Hebraic commentary. And so those are the kind of tools that people on that side of the aisle use. And I count myself in that crowd where I accept Paul, but I also recognize that he has been greatly misconstrued and misused as the church got progressively less Hebraic in character throughout the centuries.
Can I object to that finding? Because like Paul, what did Paul tell James? In the sect of the circumcision, told them that he would rather they cut their genitals off. That's not a very Christian. Let them mutilate themselves. That's telling the founding fathers that their doctrines are no good. And that's opposite of what Yeshua taught. Yeshua taught the Torah. He said, not one jot, not one tittle, by no means, no way shall be done away with the Torah. So, and Paul writes that we're free from the law. James writes back to Paul and tells him not only by faith, but by faith and works. So there's a lot of discrepancies of what Paul had to say. And what he says, he misquotes the Torah many times. He's a very sarcastic and says things to the early followers that are just not Christian-like, if you want to call it Christian.
Could I pipe in here? This is Liz. Can you hear me?
You may contact us at Jackson Snyder Presents at this email address, veroyahad@gmail.com. That is veroyahad@gmail.com. And let me remind you, you are listening to Jackson Snyder Presents with your host tonight, Bogdan G. Shrumkov. Thank you for listening. We'll be right back. Jackson Snyder Present is back. Join us now for more of this interesting discussion.
Yeah, I'd like to. This is a great discussion, and I'm really following it, and I appreciate everybody on this, but I would like to comment on that, you know, because that narrative, I think everybody, we're very familiar with the Paul narrative that you were just speaking of, and I just consider one of the narratives is getting a lot of airplay. I, again, with Professor Smith, I don't necessarily subscribe to that, because I think there's a third even way to look at it. And if I could ask this question, I'd like to ask a question kind of directed towards Scott also, because one factor that I haven't heard in this discussion, which I think could be interesting to put in there, is the concept of time. Because from what I understand, the rabbis or the sages break time down, you know, and Scott, you said the first 2 days, the middle 2 days, and now in the last 2 days, and day being as 1,000 years, that these are different epochs, and that Messiah ben Joseph, if that's who we would call, would relate to Yeshua's first coming, had very specific prophetic parts to it. It wasn't the whole, obviously, or we would be a millennium. We would be. It was a part of things that had to happen to put a full tikkun, a rectification, or restoration in process. So if these are the 2 days of Messiah, because I understand that even the rabbis, I've read a lot, that they call this the footsteps of Messiah, or the 2 days of Messiah. What I'm talking about is factoring into getting the lost sheep, getting the opening this door up during, and it is on a different level, because obviously Paul knew and the disciples knew, they got out of Jerusalem, that the temple was going to go, that period Judah was going into exile. So it was a whole different set of paradigms that was going to come into play. So, and Scott, I'd like your on what you think of this concept of the 2 days we're in now, having a different sort of set of prophetic boundaries around.
Can I step in and say something about that? You got to understand, a lie don't never become the truth. No matter how many years you put on that lie, it always will be a lie. And if it was a lie back then, for them to say I'm free from the that you was free from the Torah, it hasn't changed to be the truth today. So we can't put a whole regimen of theology on what was a lie if it was a lie then.
There's a couple ways to approach that. And just I subscribe to exegesis called parts, and there's different levels of understanding. Scriptures really have to, in order to ferret out the deeper mysteries, or like to answer these big questions, to finally figure, you have to go into the level of the mysteries. You have to kind of go a little bit deeper. And I think Paul's own admission was, he said, look, I'm going to be misconstrued. You know, he said, look, at the end of the church age, the church will be full of doctrines of demons. Many people, it was readily acknowledged that Paul's writings were not totally understood because he was such a deep thinker. He got things on such a deeper level. So my question back to Scott.
Okay. You know, you got a huge question with all kinds of things in it. But whenever Paul, if you look, in the Greek word is mysterion, but, you know, basically that translates as sowed. So when Shaul, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. He's saying, I'm going on a deeper level than the Peshat understanding. So he talks about man and his wife and the things that he should do. If you take that in just the literal sense, well, it's true and it applies, but he already said, I show you a mystery, a deeper meaning. And he's trying to say on another level, it's not invalidating the physical level of a husband and a wife, but he's saying it applies as Messiah and his bride. And so you're correct in that a lot of times Shaul, he says, this is an allegory, or this is a sowed. And of course, those were common rabbinic teachings that you would come out. If you're going to use parables, then you're using midrash, which is derash. And Paul did not use parables that we know of very often. Now, Yeshua was a Haggadic rabbi, so he taught using parables in many instances. But Shaul, he basically took the Peshat, and he taught in Remez, and he taught in Sod. So you're correct in that you have to understand Shaul from a different level. The second issue you have here is Paul's going out basically to the Gentiles, and he's trying to say there's parts of the Torah that apply to the Jewish people, and there's parts of the Torah that apply to the Gentiles. Now, that's where the problem comes in, because you also have to understand the rulings and the understandings. Paul was of the school of Hillel, and you had the school of Shammai. So James and those were of the school of Shammai. Paul was of the school of Hillel. And they said, hey, we both believe in Messiah. We've got to solve this issue. What applies to the Gentiles? What applies to the Jews? We've had rulings by Beit Shammai that weren't in the Sanhedrin, but they had the majority of the Sanhedrin, and they made decrees. In fact, I have it right here. This is in the Mishnah, Seder Moed, Volume 1, in the Tractate Shabbat, and this records this. And these are the laws that they decreed in the upper chamber of Hananiah ben Hezkiahu ben Gerion when they went up to visit him. They voted, and Beit Shammai outnumbered Beit Hillel, and they decreed 18 matters on that day, which was, now you got to learn what are in the 18 matters. It was a prohibition of Jews eating with Gentiles, regardless if they were a proselyte, if they were eating kosher. And so that's why those four categories of commandments were given for the Gentiles to be able to come in and worship with the Jewish people. But you see, Paul, he has Timothy circumcised because he's halakhically Jewish, but Titus is a Gentile, and he says, no, he doesn't need to be circumcised. Now, today, there's a famous rabbi in Israel. I know him personally. He's a Lubavitcher. His name is Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum. He has a website, azamra.com, and he has studied all of the writings of Shaul. And he said, regardless of whether Rabbi Greenbaum believes Yeshua is the Messiah ben Joseph or not, he said that every single halakhic ruling that Paul made in all of his writings is perfectly accurate according to his understanding of what applies to Jews and what applies to Gentiles. But the argument was, in those days, the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel, and that's why you say Shimon Kepha, he goes and eats with Cornelius, but then when he's with the other Jews, he's going, I've got to obey the decrees of Shammai. And so that was the argument that needed to be settled. And that's basically probably about half of what the book of Acts is dealing with. What applies to Jews? What applies to Gentiles?
Scott, can you provide can you provide a link for that?
It's a Zamra, A-Z-A-M-R-A .com. That's Rabbi Greenbaum's site.
Okay, can you text that to Jackson?
I forgot to open my dialogue here. You know, and I didn't do that last week, and here people were typing comments in, and I wasn't.
And I understand what you're talking about then. I've done a lot of research on that, but you got to understand that was for the outer sect. So when they would come in to the inner circle, the rules would change.
Well, they were debating whether to follow these edicts of Shammai or whether they should just stick with, what had been decreed by the full Sanhedrin.
Right. Well, them rules, understand, they applied to the first, the beginners, but then they had to go through ordination to become into the inner circle where there was different rules applied.
Well, if you wanted to convert and become fully Jewish, then you were willingly, voluntarily saying, I want to keep more of the commandments. I'm going to go into that. But you didn't have to as a Gentile. And that was the argument of Beit Hillel. You know, they were saying the Gentiles have a position in the kingdom. They don't need to go through and fully convert.
Well,
we're all trying to feel their way around. Hey, in previous times before the Messiah had come, you had to convert basically. Right. But once Messiah had come, then they're trying to say, hey, they believe that Yeshua is at least Messiah ben Yosef. And you even see that in the book of Yochanan. This would be, I think it's chapter 1, where the early believers are saying, you know, we have found him, the son of Yosef.
Right.
So they're acknowledging that Yeshua had fulfilled the prophecies of Messiah ben Yosef, and that's the same thing that John the Baptist or Yochanan Hadmovil, he's in prison, and you hear all these sermons people saying, well, John's doubting. No, he knew that Yeshua was the Messiah. He's not doubting. He's asking the question, are you the Messiah or do we expect another? Then the answer Yeshua gives is, no, I'm fulfilling the roles of Messiah ben Yosef, but I'm the one and the same Messiah that will return. And that's the division of the Jewish people today. They're acknowledging, many of them, that Yeshua is the Messiah ben Yosef, but they're saying, hey, from the Tanakh, we still need the messianic roles of Messiah ben David to be
fulfilled. They're not looking at the double coming of Yeshua. They're looking at one coming of a Messiah to fulfill all them roles, and then they're losing out on the suffering servant. They're not paying attention to that part, but they say, well, he can't be the Messiah because of this over here, which there was a double role of Messiah because he had to become the suffering servant first.
Okay, well, that's where you have to differentiate. If you go back and look into Judaism from around the First Temple era, they were expecting that, but modern Judaism, because of the persecution, has basically thrown that to the wayside. But in modern Judaism, in just the last 30 years, they're starting to take another look. They're reading their own writings from before. There were many sects that believed there'd be two messiahs, a prophet messiah, a king messiah, but you also had people that believed in three messiahs, a prophet messiah, a priest messiah, and a king messiah. And so you have to differentiate between what was believed in the first century, and you have to realize that modern Judaism is starting to take a second look. And that's part of the whole process of the Moshiach redemption, because you had the Moshiach redemption coming out of Egypt, but all the rabbis will say the Moshiach, the Messianic redemption, will be the greater redemption. And Jeremiah chapter 31 tells you that.
That's right. 31:31, actually. Yeah.
And so, Scott, could you also just address the 2 days, looking at this, so that if this is prophetically the 2 days of Messiah ben Joseph gathering in those of the nations. So my question too would be, so to me, this is the discussion, like, what season are we in? Understanding now who we are, the two houses, getting this piece back together, people figuring out their role, but how do we aid? What do you think would be the wiser way in how to bring about this whole restoration? Like, from Jew, how do you approach Judah, so to speak? Because I know they really are looking at it again. It's amazing
the way
and it's very beautiful. But because my thing is, you can't change the past. We've both been very bad. And there's a lot of repentance needed on both sides, but that's water under the dam. What do you think is the bright future? How are we going to?
Okay, first of all, Judaism separates like the ages. Now, this isn't like Christianity where they say, you know, there's the age of law and grace. This isn't it at all. The first 2,000 years, approximately, until the flood, it was called Tohu, and it means desolation. And it means without a written Torah, without that. So once the Torah is given on Mount Sinai, they said that there would be 2 days of Torah instruction, and then there would be the days of the Messiah. Or as you said, the footsteps of the Messiah, which is Ikvot HaMashiach. Okay, and so they're saying that from year 4,000 approximately, and Yeshua was born almost exactly in year 4,000 from the biblical account, and there would be 3 days of Messiah, there'd be 2 days, and then there would be the Messianic kingdom. And so they're in anticipation, knowing that the Messiah is about to come. In fact, if you go to Israel, I don't know how many of you have been, but there's billboards all over that say, Ba Mashiach, come Messiah. And you know, the days of the Messiah are about to appear. I mean, I've been to Orthodox congregations that are just on fire for the Messiah to come. I mean, they know it's the time.
Right. So, I mean, my last one, and then I will bow out. So we're talking now Messiah ben David, because the way I look at it, the Jews have a different, the birthright and the blessing were split between Ephraim and Judah. And we've had different parts of this puzzle to perform. And I believe the Jews are much more the visible body, let's say, in that, you know, I won't get into all this, and it's a much more esoteric thing that's going on in the church today. But what do you think, what is different about Messiah ben David that we could really anticipate versus Messiah ben Joseph?
Okay, Messiah ben David would be the gathering of all the remnants of Israel under the banner of the Messiah as king and as under the mishmarot of not only Melech Zedek, but the reestablishment of the temple, so that the mishmarot of the course of Melech Zedek, which means righteous king, would also work in tandem with the priests or the Kohanim of the line of Zadok, and that they would work in tandem together. There's a lot more, I'll tell you what, almost all of Orthodox Judaism believes this, and this is from a siddur. It's in every siddur, and it's going to be the 13 articles of faith of Judaism, and I'll just read one of them. But all of Orthodox Judaism believes this. Maybe this will help. I believe with complete faith in the coming of the Messiah, and even though he delays, nevertheless, I anticipate every day that he will come. Okay, that's all of Orthodox Judaism believes that.
Amen.
Right, so you could say they believe in the Messiah because it's the same guy.
In fact, the Messiah's mentioned more in Judaism. If I go to just any service, I hear it more than any Christian service I've ever gone to. The anticipation of Messiah is there. But they are missing somewhat that Yeshua could be the one and same Messiah. Some of the Orthodox Jews will even say, well, Yeshua is he's a legitimate Messiah for the Gentiles, but we're awaiting the Jewish Messiah because the Jesus has been presented as a non-Jewish Messiah.
You could show them that the temple fell. So the Messiah would come before the temple fell. So
yes.
Pollutes their it distorts their vision of what is reality about the Messiah and what is to come about the Messiah.
That's why they're taking a second look, because they know he'd come before the second temple fell. So they're saying maybe we missed it. I mean, it's unbelievable. Just in the last few years, Orthodox Judaism, many of the sects are really taking a second look. I mean, that's what's telling me the Messiah is about to come. I mean, their knowledge is they're taking a look at the beliefs and the writings that were done around the first century, and they're going, wow. I mean, Rabbi Akiva was a convert. A lot of people don't know that. He made a mistake in proclaiming Bar Kokhba a Messiah. But, you know, you're starting to see that, wow, they're taking a second look. They anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but they missed it in Yeshua.
Yeah. Messianic expectations were before the temple fell, and now their messianic expectation is for the coming of the second return. But they're missing out on the first return because of the suffering servant aspect of the scriptures.
Right, because, see, a Jew's going to read like Yeshayahu or Isaiah 53, and he's going to say the servant is Israel, okay? And a Christian's going to say, can't you see Messiah ben Yosef in that, okay? But it's both. Both are true. The Messiah is part of true Israel, and he is a servant, but so is the nation. But not all of the nation, not all of the Jewish people. I mean, I bet 50% of the people in the church, you ask them, well, I'm a Christian, but are they real believers?
Yeah.
Same way in Judaism, are we any different?
I'm not a Christian. I'm a follower of Yeshua.
That's great.
I don't believe, I couldn't call myself a Christian, because that's a later title.
Correct. So, you know, you can say, well, Christian, you know, that came from Christos, from the Greek. And so you're right back into the same thing about, is Jesus a legitimate name or is Christian legitimate? It depends on your definition.
Yeah, we shouldn't get confused.
Not a matter of the heart.
A lot of people get confused with the names. Yeah. But it's all the same person. Like I say God a lot.
I don't have a problem with that.
And I only say it for other people, because if I say Yehoshua or Yahweh or back a long time ago, they didn't even know who I was. Who's Yahweh? Is that another God? So I try to use that title.
I don't get caught up in all the name thing either. I mean, as long as I know your intent is correct.
Right.
I don't have a problem. I mean, we can argue about spellings and pronunciation.
Yeah.
When should you say the name and when shouldn't you and all of that. All I can tell you is the Jewish people know that the Tetragrammaton will be pronounced in the temple, and when Messiah returns, it will be pronounced. In fact, the scripture even tells you that it won't be used for a while, and then when Messiah comes in Zechariah, it says, they will pronounce the glorious name of God. So when you're teaching, a Jew is going to say Hashem. When you're in prayer, you're going to use the term Adonai. But in the text, it has the Tetragrammaton, but it isn't pronounced in because of reverence. That's
There's a good link to that in the Nehemiah Gordon, and he does a good teaching on that about the pronunciation of his name, and you can find that on Nehemiah's wall on the what was in the trash box at the Vatican.
Okay, and I've read some of his writings, and you know, I like some of what he puts out. You just have to remember he's a Karaite Jew.
Right.
So he's going to reject any rabbinic writings. He says the Mishnah doesn't have any validation, blah, blah, blah. So, you know, each sect is going to have degrees or texts that they're going to accept or say, well, that's just a sectarian writing.
Well, that's I'm just saying, too, for Yahweh's Jehovah's pronunciation of his name. That's all I'm
Sure, sure. Not a problem. Check out what he has to say.
I do agree with him because I found that out 20 years ago. And I call him Jehovah.
A lot of people have a problem with, is oral Torah valid?
No.
And, of course, if you listen to an Orthodox Jewish, he's going to say, well, that's the whole Talmud, it's the Gemara, it's the Mishnah. You know, it's the same way as every single word of text that we have in a modern-day Bible. Is that directly from God, or is a lot of it from man?
Absolutely not.
So you have to look at it in the same light.
We should be the good money changers and understand what is good scripture and what is false scripture. And I say a lot of rabbinical teachings are good teachings, do not get me wrong. And I do follow by a few rabbinical teachings that are oral Torah, but to replace it with the original Torah, no, I think that's heresy.
Well, didn't Yeshua, this is from, in fact, you know, we covered a little bit of this on some posts. Rich had a little bit on it, but and I typed in, it's from Yochanan or John chapter 5, verse 46. Yeshua is speaking here. And he says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me.
That's right.
Okay. But then he says, but if you did not believe his writings, how do you not believe my oral Torah, my word? Wow. And so what Yeshua spoke, what we call the New Testament, do you want to say that Yeshua wrote it all, like the Moshiach redemption, or was his words oral Torah and most of what he was discussing, he was arguing oral Torah with the other sects, plural, of Judaism's plural that existed at the time of the first century?
Well, he definitely went against them for the oral Torah, because of the, you know, the part about the scripture about washing the hands and all that. And then it goes on.
This is your host. Thank you for listening. I hope you've enjoyed our variety show, Jackson Snyder Presents. This is a presentation of the Vero Essene Yahad in Vero Beach, Florida. If you would like more information about today's broadcast, email jackson@hebrewnation.net. or visit HebrewNationOnline.com. Until we meet again, may Yahweh keep you safe and close to home.